Before we get started, a little bit of context. David is here. He was planning to go out of town, but more pressing needs have kept him in town. But he didn't know how things were going to go this weekend, so I said I would just continue to cover the class. So now I feel like a student teacher being audited. But the good thing is, if you have questions, fire away. So we'll pick up with Abraham like we were planning to. Before we get started, can I get a volunteer for a word of prayer? Anybody? Scott?
Let's pray. Our great God, we're so grateful to be able to approach your throne and recognize you as our God. Thank you for this opportunity we have to open your word. Thank you for this good book that we can learn about the character of you and your will for us. Please help us to glean what we need to understand from this book. Please be with Scott as he delivers what he's prepared. Help him to be able to do so in a way that is impactful to us. We thank you for your Son and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, just a little bit of backing up or a little bit of covering old ground. You know, we're studying the book of Genesis, and you know, David has kind of framed it for us that this is the beginning of the story. And when we look at the story, we're talking about the scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, whatever. God's story for man. And we talked about the first part, you know. And if y'all remember back in high school, maybe you don't, maybe it's too painful, there is what's called a plot structure. Just about every story has a standard plot structure. And it starts with a setting. And then there's what's called the conflict, introduction. Then there's what's called rising action, falling action. And then there's a resolution at the end of the story. And if we look at the Bible as a whole, it follows that pattern. And we talked a little bit about, early on, about what the setting is. And can anybody tell me what the setting in our story is? What did we talk about back 3-4 weeks ago? What? Yeah. Pardon my writing. I'm not good at the board. Because we had creation. God made Adam and Eve, put them in the garden. Everything was fine for a while, and then what happened? What was the conflict that was introduced?
Sin.
Okay. And in particular, the temptation from the serpent, right? We'll introduce Satan. He's the source of the conflict. Okay. So what we're into now is called the rising action. And so the rising action is going to cover this period of time with Abraham and his children. Call it commonly the patriarchal age, and then it becomes the mosaic. I know this is small, but okay. And so then, in the pattern of the story, what is the climax? Where does everything culminate? Crucifixion, right? Jesus. We call the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Everything pointed to that from Genesis 3 to the promises we're going to get today and the stories throughout the Old Testament. So then what do we call the falling action? What would be the falling action?
Sin again.
Well, not necessarily. Sin's already now been addressed with the climax. So what period are we
in? Times.
In times, okay. So we could just say the kingdom. All right, and then ultimately, what's the resolution?
Judgment.
So just a real quick, kind of the setting of the story, where we are. We're at the beginning of this rising action, the patriarchal age. And everything from here on out is going to be leading us to Jesus. And then once Jesus comes, dies, resurrected, everything refers back to him and to the ultimate conclusion. So I always like to do something like that before a class like this because it kind of keeps us in context where we are in the story. Okay? So today we're talking about Abraham. And real quick, when you think of Abraham, what are some things you associate with Abraham?
Promise.
Okay. Talk about that. Any
Anything else? Age. Age.
He was a sojourner or a stranger.
You would use that word, wouldn't you?
Wanderer, sojourner, pilgrim, whatever we call it. Anything else?
A name change.
Mate.
Wait.
Hey.
Faith, okay. Just do name change.
Obedient. Struggles here and there.
Okay. Yeah. I'm just a bit struggled, but yeah, we'll talk about that. And they're pretty normal struggles, I would say.
Right. Yeah.
Friend of God.
Friend.
That's cheating. That's no test.
Okay.
The child.
Okay.
Question mark.
Okay. Which child? Child. Children. But, okay. I think we covered a lot of it. There's a lot of good with Abraham, as we talked about. And he's called the friend of God. He's an example. You know, Abraham had faith and was counted him for righteousness. It says that in Romans several times. And so everything usually we think about Abraham is very good. He's now a pivotal person in the scheme of redemption that's about to be unfolded. He did have some struggles. And if we look at every character in the Bible, they all had periods where they struggled and they overcame them. And likewise, Abraham. Okay. We are now about to enter in, I guess you could call it the second arc. We've talked about, you know, the first arc, the flood and all that, and he saved the righteous remnant through the ark. And now humanity has started again. And sin has spread again, and so people need that salvation. So God has put into motion his plan that apparently he had from the beginning when we read Ephesians 1. So this is the beginning of that effort to save humanity. Okay? So we were introduced to Abraham last week. Where is Abraham originally from? Ur of Chaldees. Okay, where do we find him, though, when he gets his call? Anybody remember?
Aaron.
Okay. So, David had that map last week. Ur is way down here in Mesopotamia, down by the Persian Gulf. Haran's up at the top, which would be Syria today, I guess. But at the top of the Euphrates River. And then the coast of Palestine, the Mediterranean, is the rest of that Fertile Crescent. And so he's going to be called from Haran up there at the top down into what we call the Promised Land or Canaan. All right. So he's with his father and his nephew and his wife, and they get called. And that's where we left off. Okay. So starting in chapter 12. So we talk about the promises to Abraham. What are the promises? Nation. And how about people? What was that?
Land, seed, nation.
Yes.
You got it.
Oh, okay.
Blessings.
Son.
Hey. In what way? One son was the beginning of the nation of people. Okay, what was the other blessing?
To make his name great.
Okay.
Jesus.
Great. Okay, Jesus. How did he promise Jesus?
Through his seed.
Right, okay, his seed. What happens through his seed?
All the nations.
All.
There was another promise along with blessings, there's also curses.
It's okay.
Meaning, you know, I will curse whoever curse you.
Okay, we'll see a little bit of that today, both of those today, in this story. Kind of everything happens except for this last promise, although this last promise is set in motion. Okay? So we get the message. He's in Haran. He gets this series of promises and he's called out, so he leaves Haran. It says that in verse 4 that he was 75 years old. Okay. Real quick, anybody know how old he was when Isaac's born? 100. Okay, so 25 years. We have this little story here of Abraham over the next 25 years. So he goes, he travels down, and he gets to a place called Shechem. Shechem's kind of in the center of the Palestine area, and he sets up an ark, and the promise is kind of reiterated, and then he moves a little farther south, sets up another ark, altar. So everywhere he sets up an altar. So what can we determine about Abraham right off the bat?
He's a worshiper of God.
Everywhere he goes, he puts God first. Okay. And then real quick, there's a famine, so he decides to go to Egypt. And what's his first little stumble along the way? You may recall the story?
Pharaoh's sister.
Well, isn't she?
Half-sister,
right. So she is his sister in a way, but he's scared that Pharaoh's going to kill him and take her away if he finds out she's his wife. I always found that a little odd. I would think taking someone's sister is a lot less onerous than killing them and taking their wife. But for whatever reason, he felt that was the best approach, probably to save his own neck, not necessarily Sarah. But so anyway, Pharaoh starts wooing her, so to speak, and bad things happen. Plague strike, and Pharaoh's like, what is going on? And Abraham says, well, actually, she's my wife. And so Pharaoh says, here, take my stuff and get out of here. Kind of the precursor to the Exodus. So Abraham leaves. And then heads back into the land where he lives. Okay, so and apparently he's taken his whole troop with him, had Lot's with him, and of course Sarah and all that. And then they come back into the land, and he and Lot start to have some problems. Anybody kind of recall the incident here?
They're turkey gutter arguing, fighting each other for space for the herds.
Okay, so he says, let's separate. Where do you want to go? So Lot takes the Jordan Valley at the time, which was lush and, you know, looks like it's going to be easy living. And Abraham's stuck up in the hill country. Okay, it says Lot moved down in the valley and settled in tents towards Sodom. A little bit of foreshadowing there. And then Abraham moved out into the hill country. He lived close to what's called the Oaks of Mamre, which is by Hebron, and then Hebron's about 10-15 miles south of Jerusalem up in the hill country. So anyway, it becomes a prominent city in the Old Testament. But anyway, so he's there in hill country, Lot's down there in the lush valley, living by the big city, and God reiterates the promise. And we're going to start to see through every decision point or critical juncture in Abraham's life, God steps in and reiterates that promise again and again. And it could be in times of trial, but also could be when Abraham starts to get a little shaky and start making his own decisions, God kind of steps in and says, no minute, I got you covered. I have a promise that we're going to do this. Okay. So Lot's living down there in the valley and everything's going wonderfully, right? So, and I don't know if this is an allegory or a lesson for all of us. In some ways it is. But as soon as Lot ends up in Sodom or close to Sodom, trouble for Lot starts happening endlessly. The first problem we have is the invasion of the kings of the east, I guess you could say. Chedorlaomer of Elam and his buddies attack Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies and take hostages. And among those hostages is Lot and his people. So Abraham raises his army and they chase him down. They free Lot, scatter the successful kings and their armies, and then return Lot and a lot of the possessions that were taken. And on his way back, he meets Melchizedek. Anybody tell us a little bit about Melchizedek? Where is he from?
Don't know.
Who were his parents?
Don't know.
Who were his children?
Don't know.
All right, so he's returning from the defeat of the king, and as he gets to Salem, it says Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought up bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. We don't know anything about Melchizedek. Salem, it might be Jerusalem, we don't know. But anyway, he is this king. Abraham gives him a portion, a tithing, I guess. And he blesses Abraham. And Abraham goes on his way. But later we hear about Melchizedek in what way? Where do we really learn more about him?
Hebrews.
In Hebrews, right? And he's used as a type of Christ, a priest and a king, you know, has no kind of lineage or no human genealogy necessarily. He's just the king and the priest. And that is kind of what Jesus is. And so Melchizedek kind of shows up out of random and disappears into the annals of history until he's mentioned again in Hebrews. He's kind of the, I think of him as the Tom Bombadil of the Old Testament. Maybe gets that. But anyway, guy who pops up for a moment and disappears and has no bearing on the story, really. But so Abraham comes back and he's now, they're wealthy, they have taken a lot. He gives it all back to the kings and says, here's your stuff, leave me alone. And he goes back and to his Oaks of Mamre and kind of minds his own business. So all for a while, things are fine. And then God comes back to him and says, we're going to reiterate this promise in verse chapter 15. And he reiterates that the heir will come from his own body. So why would that be necessary? What has Abraham kind of raised the question about in this regard? Why does he need to be told it's going to be from his body? Well, he's old.
Because he's got a servant born in the house.
Right. So Abraham decides, I'm going to give God a hand here, and I'm going to recommend my manservant, Eliezer. Maybe he can go in and then provide an heir for us. And that was not uncommon, I think, in the old period. If you couldn't have children, you adopted a child, so to speak, and they became your heir. But God says, no, that's not going to happen. It's going to be from your body. And to make that, to reinforce that statement, they do a covenant. God executes a covenant with Abraham. So great darkness falls on him. He finally goes into a trance of some sort. God cuts an ox in half, and they pass through it. And he promises him, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates. Talks about the people that are in there. But before that happens, there's going to be one small thing that has to occur. He says, your people are going to be held captive for 400 years, or in the fourth generation. And why is that? Why isn't he giving him the land just yet? He makes one little caveat statement.
The iniquity of the Amorite is not full.
So the Amorites, which are the people who live there, is not full. We just saw one member of Canaan who was not immoral, Melchizedek. I guess there are others. So what does that tell us about God?
Well, it speaks about his faithfulness. It speaks about his long-suffering.
Right.
That he had this plan in mind. He saw some difficulties along. seed at the same time he knew what the resolution was going to be.
And is he quick to judge and condemn? I guess would be the question.
No.
No. No, we saw that with Noah. He gave him a period of time before the flood actually occurred. We see that here. God knows what's going to happen, obviously. But he's saying, I'm going to give them time. They're going to, you know, hang themselves or repent. And we just, in studying Jonah, you know, it's the same thing. He told Nineveh, you're going to be destroyed. But Nineveh turned, repented, and they were spared for a little while longer. So God's always willing to accept your repentance. But sometimes the path you're going down is the end is obvious. And he saw what was happening with Canaanites. And just real quick, what do we know about the Canaanites? Who did they worship? Typically?
Baal.
Baal, right? And that involved a lot of fertility rites and things like that, human sacrifices, some of these gods in the land of the Canaanites. So as these things are developing, God's going to give them time either to repent or to continue in their path. But he's got this promise to Abraham. When this all is complete, you'll come back and this will be your land. Okay. So, a few more years go by, and they get a little impatient. And now, Abraham's first choice was, let's use Eliezer. And God said, no. So now, Sarah's got a solution. What's her solution?
Hagar.
Okay, who's Hagar?
Her maid.
Again, that's probably standard practice. If I can't have a child, you use, you know, a handmaiden to create that child.
She's also part of what they brought out of Egypt. She's an Egyptian. They brought servants besides livestock and riches.
Right. So that might be a little hint of some of the problems that occurred. You know, there was a famine and he moved down to Egypt. Bad things happened with Pharaoh. Maybe he should have stayed in Canaan. Now he brings back this Egyptian handmaiden who now is going to become a slight problem, but they decide this is a good option. So Abraham takes Hagar, she has a child, and right away the Lord intervenes and tells them, no, that's not the way it's going to work. But you know, God promised Abraham that he would produce a nation and many, many offspring. I think it's kind of called a shotgun blessing. Abraham has actually several children after all this. All of them become nations, if you think about it. Ishmael become the Ishmaelites, whatever they call it. The Midian, who, story later, he remarries and has a woman named Keturah. She has a child named Midian, and the Midianites become this people that live in the land. So it's kind of, the promise definitely was fulfilled. Of course, Isaac is the child of promise, and we'll get there. But God's promise comes true regardless of what we try to do or how we're going to interpret it. Okay, so Sarah and Hagar get with Abraham, they produce a child, and the angel tells the child that his name will be Ishmael because the Lord has given heed to your affliction, but he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live in the east of all his brothers. Okay. So we learn that Ishmael is going to be a thorn in their side from here on out. And without getting too much into the future present, that seems to be the case nowadays. The turmoil in the land, the ethnic family lines seem to be worn out even today. Okay. So it says Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. So in chapter 17, we jump forward, and it says Abraham's 99 years old, and the Lord again comes to him and says, reiterates the promise, and he institutes another practice, if you want to call it that. You know, there's the first promise in chapter 12. There was a covenant in chapter 15, and now he institutes the rite of circumcision as a sign of the covenant, of the promise. everybody in Abraham's family, all the males need to be circumcised. And they do that, and even Ishmael and all the servants and everybody are circumcised. But he also does one more thing, or two more things actually, and it's on our list here. There's a name change. So what's Abraham's name at this point, actually?
Abraham.
What does that mean? Anybody know? Well, Abram means father, great father, or something like that. Abraham means father of a multitude, so or a great, yeah. So it's kind of a elevation or a escalation of the name itself. Very similar, but instead of just being a father, now he's a father of a great nation. Okay, Sarai is having her name changed. Anybody know what Sarah means, or her name is translated?
Princess,
right? And the way I have read it or understand it, Sarai is princess, like you would call your daughter my little princess. It's kind of a diminutive and affectionate term. The name Sarah is almost like a title, meaning princess. So she goes from this pet name almost to a title. Again, reiterating the promise, reiterating that God's got things under control. And of course, what is their first reaction anytime God's telling them this now? He's 99, she's probably about 89, 90 also. What's the problem there?
Age,
right? Even though they lived a little bit older back then, this age is a little beyond reasonable expectations. But he tells them again that you're going to have this child. It'll be from your bodies, from each of you. And his name will be Isaac. We'll go ahead. Somebody read chapter 17, verses 18 through 21. Have a volunteer.
Okay. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, and brought his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of the house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised.
Again, the reiteration, it's not Ishmael. It's not going to be from your servant or your manservant or your maidservant. It's going to be from you and going to be from Sarah. And that should have ended that argument right away. Okay. But we still see, right after this, it says, "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre." So in chapter 18, verse 1, he looks up and he sees three men. And he invites them, encourages them to stop and eat with him. And they offer the hospitality, they feed him. And the man asks, "Where's your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." And he said, "By this time next year, you'll have a son." So how does Sarah react to that good news? She laughs. Right? So it seems kind of ironic with all these reiterations and examples, and they still have trouble believing.
I think it's important before we move on to make some comments about circumcision.
Okay.
Because Abraham was circumcised before the law. And Paul makes that point in the Roman letter.
Right.
And of course, when God said in chapter 17, verse 19, that it would be an everlasting covenant, circumcision was a part of the old law as well. Paul uses circumcision in the book of Colossians. Circumcision is a type. And a type, of course, for was a sign that these were God's people. And so as we're baptized and we obey the gospel, we become children of God. That type, the inner type baptism, assures us that we are also children of God and seeds of the Son of Abraham. And Peter makes that point on the day of Pentecost as well.
A good point. And the story of Abraham is so encompassing and permeates all through the Bible about the children of Abraham. We know that the Israelites took pride in being the children of Abraham. And Jesus said, I could make children of Abraham from these rocks. You know, it's just being born of this lineage isn't what it's all about. It's having the attitude, faith, the spirit of Abraham.
Well, the Jews actually thought that they were the only ones who were the children of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And that's why they despised the Gentiles. But God had in mind all men, not just the Jews.
Right.
And so that's where they're here.
Well, and that's kind of the whole arc, Melchizedek arc comes in. He goes, you think y'all are the only ones, the Jews. But your forefather paid homage to somebody else who was not a Jew. And that's the guy I'm talking about, so to speak. So you're right. And one of the lessons we take from this is that a sense of legacy or, you know, entitlement, whatever you want to call it, is like, because we are who we are, you know, we're, whether it's Americans, whether it's, you know, members of this congregation or whatever it is, that doesn't guarantee your faithfulness. It's your actions, your heart, you know, your obedience and your faith. And so even though you could say the children of Abraham had a distinct advantage, and in Romans he tells them that, you had all these advantages, but you still did the same things everybody else is doing. So the Jews themselves were not saved just because they were Jews. Whether it was through circumcision or even through baptism, it is a sign, it is a mark, but it's not a guarantee. There is our own faith in our life that determines, you know, our standing with God. And we see with Abraham, he trusted God, kind of tried to help him a few times, but God always kind of reiterated that, no, I've got this under control. You just do what I tell you to do, and things will work out. And we find that so Sarah laughs, and he asks, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't. And he says, yeah, you did. So an interesting point, it says in verse 2, there were three men standing opposite, and he invites them in. And it refers to one of them as the Lord. It said that in verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, what shall I bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? He says, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So they refer to that person as the Lord. And then when they get to Sodom and Gomorrah, there's two angels that continue on. So it's just an interesting bit of speculation. That's all we can do. But who is that third person? Kind of like the angel of the Lord that Joshua meets. We don't know who it is, or the status, but it's somebody special. So here we have this third person who knows what's going to happen. And so what he does is he tells Abraham, yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah gotten out of control. I'm going to have to do something about it. So what does Abraham know? What is one of the stages of...
he starts bargaining.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't think God's going to be merciful.
Why do you think he would be, just out of a selfish perspective, why would he care what's going to happen?
Well, he knows his nephews.
Right.
So he knows there's some righteous in that town.
Yeah.
You going to kill them all?
Right. What did God do with the ark? Did he kill everybody that was righteous, or any righteous as far as we know? He saved them. So God has a plan. But it's kind of funny, he lets him negotiate. Why do you think God lets him negotiate? I think there's a couple of reasons, but anybody have a guess? Speculation?
I think I mentioned, I believe that God is approaching.
Right.
That we can communicate with God, that God will hear, he will listen.
He's reasonable, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And so when God says, this is the situation, does he know what he's talking about? You know, is he, did, I think God's saying, okay, yeah, okay, if he can find 50, he'll say 50. But are there 50? No. You can find 10. There were 10. So apparently God's letting Abraham know that it's beyond, you know.
I think what he lets him know is if there's one righteous person, I'll save them, yeah. Which is ultimately what happens.
Exactly.
But he said, I'm not going to take the righteous down with the wicked.
And I think this, yeah, and kind of like what Brother Kessler said, you know, it shows the nature of God. He's willing to listen. Moses negotiated with him. Abraham's trying to negotiate, but I think it also shows the Lord knows the situation. And when he says it's to this point and I need to take action, it's to that point and he's going to take action. So he's not being capricious, he's not being, you know, quick on the trigger. He's letting things develop to the point that he needs to.
Well, he said the outcry of Sodom has risen. Aware of it, but yeah. Then he said, I need to go and make sure what I hear is so. I mean, it's kind of like, yeah. I need to go see for myself. Mm-hmm.
And, yeah. Of course, the two angels find out real quick, it's pretty bad.
Yeah.
So, so anyway, God tells Abraham what he's going to do, and then the angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah, probably to save Lot. And they get to see where the body went. When they get there, they find out how bad Sodom really is. Without getting into too much detail, you know, they get accosted. And basically, when we're about to get attacked, Lot tries to stave off the people by offering his daughters, which doesn't seem like a reasonable thing to do. Yes. But that didn't work. So the men, the angels, brought Lot in the house, struck the men blind that were outside, and said, get your family, and we're going to get out of here. Get your sons as well. And the two girls evidently were betrothed. He went to get the son-in-laws. They just laughed at him, thought he was joking. So he grabs his daughters and his wife, and they leave. Okay. And as they get out of town, the next morning they look back. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what was the one command about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Don't look back. And I don't know if that meant literally don't look back, or don't look back with a sense of longing or regret or whatever. But his wife looked back, and it says she became a pillar of salt. So essentially, she died. So it's just Lot and his two daughters. They themselves probably were a little tainted by the world of Sodom, but they seem to think that they're the only ones left in the world and they need to procreate. And they bear sons. Who are the sons?
Moab and Ammon.
And what do we know about Moab and Ammon?
Trouble.
Throughout the rest of Israel's history, correct. But we're going to start to see some of these family ties come back to bite, but also God holds those families to a certain level of expectation. He's very harsh on Moab and Ammon, and we see later the Edomites, because they were cousins, brethren, to the Israelites, but they didn't treat them like brethren. So anyway, that's a story on down the road. So, anybody have any comments? Yes, sir.
Before we move on.
Yeah.
This is a historical event that happened, recorded from us in history. And it speaks about the depravity of the people who lived at that time. This is after the flood. And Peter makes mention of that as well. And the Lord makes mention of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter refers to in his second epistle, if you remember, about the filthy conduct. Same that was then is the same today. Even though people reclassify or give it a different name, it's still what it is.
Right.
And it is still something that is abhorrent to God. And of course, we need to recognize that and be mindful of that as we try to, you know, spread the gospel. You know, David was reminding us this morning about, you know, we need to be loving people, yes. But there are people who are engaged in depraved behavior. And the truth still needs to be told in spite of, you know, in a loving kind of way. But, you know, it might be classified as hate speech. But this is a historical event that happened for the reasons that's stated here. And we need to be mindful of that and help people understand it. I've heard people from try to defend this by talking about there was a lack of hospitality here. No, that's not the problem. That is not why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was because of the filthy conduct of the people who were living there at that particular time.
They had descended beyond what was, I guess you could say, normal. Into this level of depravity that God can no longer tolerate. And we see they were guilty of other sins too. In Ezekiel, he spells out a lot of things that they were guilty of. But yeah, this seems to be, reiterates what God is saying to Abraham. The cry has come out. They're beyond the redemption. Real quick, I think we only have about 5 more minutes, if that much. We do see a couple of things. Abraham repeats that same exercise with Sarah as his sister with Abimelech. And Abimelech gets a vision, a message from God saying, don't marry this woman, she's already married. And so he confronts Abraham and says, what are you doing here? Get out of here. And with Abraham and Pharaoh, and we see this with Lot, so to speak, in Sodom and Gomorrah, we see the curses that associated with Abraham. So anybody that is practicing anything unrighteous with his family experiences these curses. So anybody who causes trouble for his descendants, causes trouble for Lot, causes trouble for Sarah, you know, Pharaoh and Abimelech, they get cursed. And we hear that Abimelech was cursed with it. What's the right word? Well, it says in verse 17, God healed Abimelech and his wife, so they bore children, for the Lord closed the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So this whole episode with Sarah had cursed Abimelech, but when he realized the error, then he was blessed. So it's kind of these curses and blessings associated with Abraham are kind of being acted out as we go through the story. And we come to the birth of Isaac, and it's really a small event in the story of the life. He's born, he's circumcised, they kick Hagar and Ishmael out, and then God reiterates the promise again. So at each point of Abraham's life, when he's called out, when he and Lot separate, God tells him this is the land that's going to be yours, the covenant, the circumcision, the notice during Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, you know, you're still going to have this land, you're going to have a son in a year. Now Isaac's being born, he tells him this is the promise, and then there's one last test that he has to go through, and that's the offering of Isaac. And it says, verse 2 of chapter 22, he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I will tell you. We don't have time to flesh this out. David did a wonderful sermon on this a couple years ago, I guess, but this is a type of the sacrifice of Christ. This is kind of the story of Isaac, of Jesus, and I think you have the child of promise, Isaac, and then ultimately Jesus. They're going to be sacrificed. For Isaac, there's a substitute. He provides a ram to offer as a sacrifice. For Jesus, he is the lamb, and he is the sacrifice. And through that sacrifice, there is God's people, if you want to call it that, redemption, salvation, an opportunity to be found in God's life. So, again, without getting too much into detail, they go. We don't know how old Isaac is. I always thought he was a teenager. But I think Jewish rabbinical law says he could have been modeled. He could have been around 30. So clearly Isaac knew what a sacrifice was. He clearly knew he needed an animal for an act of sacrifice. And at some point, he was a willing participant. It doesn't say anything that he fought back or that he resisted. Just that he said, here's all the sacrificial material, now where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. And sure enough, he did. And God stayed his hand, reiterated the promise, and then they went home again. Chapter 23, into our reading. Sir.
Can I back up just a little bit?
Go ahead.
I think something needs to be said about Sarah. We know she didn't believe at first because she laughed. Maybe after she heard Abraham talk to God. Maybe after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot was saved. Maybe then she really believed God. Because she's held up as an example of faith in the book of Hebrews. That she believed God, that she was going to conceive, and probably by this time she felt those pains that a woman feels when she is with child.
Right.
So for all those years, she had never felt that. But at some point, she began to believe. You know, there was an individual living within her, and she believed the promise that God had made.
Seems like that would have been the final argument. You know, like, okay, it finally happened when it wasn't supposed to happen. But now everything he said has come true, and I'm convinced. Yeah. I think both of them by that point in time should have been convinced. Right. So, and she is held up as an icon, Abraham and Sarah, icons. Think about it, kind of going back to our ark story. Right up till this point, God's reaction with humans have been more punitive. What have you done? Okay, you can't do that. Kick you out of the garden, you're going to be cursed, you're going to kill everybody in the flood. You know, it's been very Cain, you know, they had to curse him, kick him out. So everything has been kind of in a reaction to sin. Now God is kind of being more proactive in that regard and saying, okay, here's the plan. We're going to start here. And going forward, all these things are going to happen. And, you know, Abraham, Sarah, y'all are the ones who are going to be the parents for all this. So I think in their mind they knew God, knew who he was, but being approached in this way or this interaction with God was new to them. So I think you're right. It's kind of, you're being told something's going to happen. It hasn't happened for 25 years. I'm getting impatient. Let's speed things along here. I think, you know, a lot of us understand that. But God works on his time and his way. And that's what happened. Real quick, Sarah dies. Abraham buys some land from some sons of Heth, who apparently are Hittites, and buries his wife in a cave called Machpelah, there in Hebron. And in all his years, that was the only piece of land he owned in Canaan. So he was called out to inherit the land, never owned any of it, kind of wandered around in it. And the one place he actually bought to own was the cave where he buried his wife. And then we'll see later, I think David will probably cover it, multiple people are buried there. But that then kind of, he has a son and he has a piece of property. So it's starting. And I think that's it. Anybody got last comments or questions? Okay. David, any thoughts?
Good. We have a text talk next week. Isaac's story week after that.